Well, we're still in Genesis. We haven't got too far in the story of this man, but we'll pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Abraham has discovered that the Lord would have him out of the Chaldees, and so he has departed from there. And he's learned, too, that the Lord would have him separated from his family. So he has moved on from Haran. And he has learned also that the Lord would have him out of Egypt. And so he has returned to the place between Bethel and Ai. But there are some further lessons, three of them we're going to look at, in chapters 13 and 14 that the Lord would have him learn. And the first has to do with separation from Lot. Notice what it says in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 13. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then we have this side note, similar to what we saw in chapter 12. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. One wonders, what does that have to do with it? Why would he insert that at that point? Is it an indication that there is the possibility of hostility? Or is it possible that he inserts that because here are Abraham and Lot, and there is evidently discord between the herdsmen that they each have, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land? Maybe there's an inference that they saw what was going on, and there is a suggestion, perhaps, that this kind of conduct wasn't appropriate. We get this later on in the book of Nehemiah, where you remember the people of God are divided. Some of them have actually taken some of the others of God's people and made them slaves. And Nehemiah hears about what is going on, and he is really appalled, and he rebukes them firmly because he says, "We are brethren. And how can you treat your brothers like this? And by the way, if you treat your brothers like this, what sort of message are you communicating to the people around?" Well, I wonder if that's what the thought here is then. The herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock are not getting along. There is strife. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Abraham will come back, you see, in the next verse. Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." It's not appropriate that brethren be at odds with one another. One of Satan's devices is that he would interfere with the work of God by bringing about friction among the people of God, right? This is one of his strategies. It is to divide. And if he can divide, it not only creates a certain amount of turmoil within the people of God, but it reflects badly on the name of the Lord Jesus, that people looking on and say, "They're the people of God, and look at what is going on." And so there is concern here on Abram's part. He says, "This is not the way it ought to be. We are brethren." And so verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Lot is an interesting character, isn't he? Something of an enigma, you know. You look at his story, some of the statements that are made about him, and you kind of wonder, well, really, what was Lot thinking? When you come to the New Testament, it says about him in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he was a righteous man. He's described as righteous Lot. And it says that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, you know. There is a suggestion there that here is a man who has an interest in and a degree of comfort with spiritual things. It's implied here too. Notice verse 10. "He saw the plain of Jordan like the garden of the Lord." I suppose there was some kind of tradition that had been handed down about what the Garden of Eden looked like. And as Lot looks out on the plain of Jordan, it strikes him that this is a very, very fertile area, just like he imagined the garden of the Lord was. And when you read that, you know, there's a suggestion, well, he's looking at it from the right perspective. You know, there's a spiritual dimension to this man. He sees a place that is like the garden of the Lord. On the other hand, though, when you look at his story, you discover that there is something lacking. It's interesting that Abraham walked with God, did he not? But we're never told that Lot walked with God. We're told that Lot walked with Abraham. Lot walked with others. Go back with me just for a moment and just notice the statements that are made. Chapter 11, verse 31. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot. So he went with other people. It's not his initiative. Chapter 12, verse 4. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And so again, he's tagging along with somebody else. Chapter 13, verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. And again in verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And so we're not told he went with the Lord. We're not told that he walked with the Lord. We're rather told he went with Abram. He goes along with Abram. He followed another man, if you will. It's not so much that he followed the Lord. Peter's statement, he was a righteous man, would suggest that he was, in fact, someone who knew the Lord. But in the first instance, he's attracted by somebody else. He's taken along by somebody else. It's not that he himself initiates this or does this by his own choice. He seems incapable, in fact, of making a choice. And when he does make a choice, as he does here in the verses that follow, well, the choice that he makes is all wrong. So on the one hand, you have this kind of attitude that, well, there's something spiritual about him. He's righteous Lot, and he's offended by what goes on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's willing to leave out of the Chaldees, and he's willing to leave Haran, and he's willing to leave Egypt. And to that extent, he's willing to go along with Abram, the man of God. And so all of that is somewhat positive. But then on the other hand, one gets a sense that he was a man dominated by his own desires. Notice verse 10. He saw the plain of Jordan like the garden of the Lord. But then notice what it adds. Not only like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. And I think that really gets to the heart of the matter. Lot was a man who saw a place that was like Egypt. We were talking this morning about Abraham's expedition into the land of Egypt, and I emphasized how his standing with the Lord was not changed, and how the Lord was willing to restore and get him back to where he had been. I didn't comment on it, but it's worth noticing, and so let me mention it now, and that is that while he was restored and forgiven, there were consequences, and this is one of the consequences. Lot got out of Egypt, but Egypt did not get out of Lot. Abraham's expedition into Egypt had a very serious impact on his family, specifically upon Lot. Later on, maybe tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 16 and we'll discover another of the consequences was that he brought Hagar out of Egypt. And that's a disastrous story. That had consequences. And so while Abraham was forgiven and Abraham was restored, there were nevertheless consequences that came from his actions, and the Lord did not give him completely a clean slate and say, well, you're right back to where you had been as though it had never happened. It had happened. As far as his relationship with the Lord was concerned, yes, Abraham's restored. Abraham builds his altar again. He's back where the altar was, and he calls on the name of the Lord. As far as his relationship with the Lord is concerned, he's back where he ought to be, but not everything is exactly the same. And he will live to regret his experience in Egypt because of the impact that it has upon those who were with him, and specifically when it comes to Lot and to Hagar. And here I think we get this, do we not, when we look at Lot. Lot saw that it was like the land of Egypt. One gets the impression, reading the story about Lot, that, okay, he's a righteous man, but on the other hand, really, he's a natural man. He's a man who's driven by his own desires. Notice the various verbs that are used here. In verse 11 it says that he saw all the plain of Jordan. He walked by sight. Notice again in verse 11. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. There is self-will. Then again in verse 11, and Lot journeyed east. He goes towards a condemned world, cities that were condemned. And they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. And then notice what it says about Lot. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. You know, he's making his home there. Later we will discover, well, we won't this weekend, but if you read the subsequent chapters in the book of Genesis, you will discover that eventually he's inside the city. He's not living in a tent anymore, and he's not just outside the city, but he's actually inside the city. When the two men come later on to preserve him from the destruction of Sodom, well, they're invited into his house. He has a house in Sodom. He sits at the gate of Sodom. He's one of the officials, you know. He's a member of the municipal council, you know. He is one who has a certain standing. There he is, you know. He's attracted, he chose for himself, he journeys to the east, he dwells in the land of Canaan, he pitches his tent towards Sodom, he makes his home there. And all the way through, there is this sense, you know, that there is an aspect of Lot which is sympathetic when it comes to spiritual things. There's a sense in which he was righteous Lot, but on the other hand, he's a man who's dominated by his own desires. That's the picture that emerges when we look at Lot. John White, in one of his books, he talks about this when it comes to us as believers, and he says that one of the problems that there is in our lives is a lack of commitment. And he describes it this way, a creeping worldliness, a desire to be a Christian, but to live like a non-Christian. Not as much in blatantly immoral areas, but in lifestyle. Well, I think that says it. Lot, he's a professing Christian. He's a righteous man. He's offended at what goes on there. But on the other hand, he sees, he likes what he sees, he chooses, and he moves in a direction which was not ultimately in his best interests. I think he's a picture of a natural man. He goes along with the man of God. He accompanies Abraham. He is sympathetic. He accompanies the man of faith. But in the end, his natural desires are expressed. And we discover that he chooses what is in accordance with those desires. It's rather a sad story. Somebody's put it in verse and said this, and it applies to us. I cannot give it up. The little world I know, the innocent delights of youth, the things I cherish so. 'Tis true, I love my Lord and want to do his will, but oh, I may enjoy the world and be a Christian still. These things belong to youth and are its natural right, my dress, my pastimes and my friends, the merry and the bright. My Father's heart is kind, he will not count it ill, that my small corner of the world should please and hold me still. And yet, outside the camp, 'twas where my Savior died. It was the world that cast him forth and saw him crucified. Can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree? And where his name is never praised, is there the place for me? Lot could have rationalized, you know. And maybe he did. Maybe Lot rationalized like this and said, well, I'll be light in the midst of darkness. Maybe Lot saw himself as a righteous man, and he's going into a place which really is a bed of iniquity. And perhaps he could have rationalized. Perhaps he would have rationalized the whole situation and said, well, I'm going there in order that I might be a testimony, that I might be a witness. But I don't think so. The truth of the matter is that he saw the plain of Jordan like the land of Egypt. That was what he wanted. And that was what he went after. But then look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. The irony of this situation, you know, is that Lot makes a choice. Abraham is very generous. I dare say, by the way, that it cost Abraham something. I don't think he found it easy to separate from Lot. We are brothers. There is this relationship there, and I don't think he found it easy. But he is very generous, isn't he? As he turns to Lot and he says, "Okay, this is not good. Our herdsmen they're not getting along. And so it'd be better if we went our different ways." And he says to Lot, "You choose." Lot doesn't turn around and say to him, "No, I think it's more appropriate that you choose. You're the senior. And the Lord has told you to come to this land, so in the circumstances, probably it's more important that you choose." Lot doesn't have that perspective. Lot says, "Okay, you're inviting me to choose. I like what I see down there. That's what I'm going to choose." And Abraham, in his generosity, he allows Lot to make his choice. And once Lot has made his choice, and Lot has gone his way, then the Lord comes to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, you know what? The whole land is yours. I don't care that Lot may have chosen that piece." And Lot, in his foolishness, he's been attracted by that particular spot. He sees it like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And he has been presumptuous enough to say, "Well, I'll go and dwell there," implying that you're to go somewhere else. The truth of the matter is, Abraham, the whole land is yours. You look at it. To the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. Your descendants, they're going to inhabit this whole land. You see, he's content to leave the matter with the Lord, isn't he? Lot is given the opportunity to choose, and he says, "Okay, I'll choose, and I'll choose based on what I want." And Abraham is generous, and at the same time, I think he demonstrates his faith. He's content to leave the matter with the Lord. He's not about to assert himself and say, "Well, this is what I want." He leaves that with Lot, and in so doing, he leaves the matter with the Lord. And the Lord now comes to him, and he says, "Abraham, you walk through the land, you enjoy it. Because in my purpose, it will ultimately belong to your descendants." And the last verse says, "Then Abraham moved his tent, and he went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord." He was in Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. And now he moves on to Hebron. And Hebron really means joined together. Hebron is a picture, I think, of perfect fellowship and harmony. He was in Bethel, the house of God, where he worshipped the Lord. But now he moves on, and this becomes really his main the main place in the life of Abram from now on becomes Hebron. It's the place of being joined together, the place of fellowship, place of oneness. Place of intimacy. He has been content to leave the matter with the Lord, and the Lord responds and gives him and promises the entire land, and Abraham moves on to a deeper relationship and fellowship with the Lord. And so there is then separation from Lot. But there are other people who are interested in the land. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, they made war with various kings in the land, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah in particular, and there was, as a result of that, these various kings in the land, they served the kings from the east for 12 years, and then verse 4 says, 12 years they served Chedar Laomer, is that how you say it? And in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedar Laomer and the kings that were with him came and they attacked the Rephaim, and then they attacked the Emim, in verse 6, the Horites, and verse 7, they attacked the Amalekites, and also the Amorites. Verse 8, "And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela that is Zoar, they went out and they joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against these various kings from the east. And the result was that Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10, in the middle of the verse, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there. The remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And so there are other people who are interested in the land. There are these four kings from the east who are identified for us in the first verse there of chapter 14. And some of these places, I'm not quite sure what they are, but you notice the first of them is the king of Shinar. You go back just a moment, back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 10, where we have a description of the various nations and we have the descendants of Ham there. Chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom," maybe we go back to verse 9, "Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh." And notice this, "in the land of Shinar." In the land of Shinar. Chapter 11, verse 2. "It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." And we're told about what happened at Babel. And now in chapter 14, verse 1, we have this individual, Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar was the site of what subsequently became Babylon. Babylon was one of the cities that was included within the land of Shinar. And in fact, Elam, which is also there in verse 1, is identified in Daniel chapter 8, verse 2. It is linked with Babylon. And one writer has said that all four of these locations here seem to be but divisions of what later became the Babylonish Empire. What we have here is an anticipation, if you will, of that great empire that was to be formed, the Babylonian Empire. These are the kings from the east, and I would sort of summarize them or link them all together and put them under the name of Babylon. Babylon is not yet, but they are Babylon foreshadowed, if you will. They come from the same geographical area, and as we look at them, we see Babylon as it was eventually to be. In the Bible, Babylon is always a picture of the world's religions which are opposed to God. You remember in the New Testament that John talks to us about the world, and he says about the world, everything that is in the world. Remember what he said? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life. The pride of life. That's everything that's in the world. He says they're not of the Father, but they are of the world. He says the world is transient. It's passing away. When he talks about the world, of course, he's not talking about the globe in which we live. And strictly speaking, he's not talking about the world of people either. F.B. Meyer, he puts it this way. He says, "The world is what we call society, the consensus of fashionable opinion, the spirit which finds its satisfaction in the seen and the transient, the ambition that is encircled by the rim of an earthly horizon, the aims, plans, and activities which are comprehended, as the preacher says, under the sun." And John kind of links all of that together, and he says this is the world. It is human society, independent of God, doing its own thing, pursuing its own interests, affirming its own lusts and desires, and doing so in defiance of and in opposition to God. The world. The world. One other writer says that it is human society insofar as it is organized on wrong principles and characterized by base desires, false values, and egotism. That's the world. And John says, the world hates the Christian. Doesn't understand the Christian. It's under the domination of Satan. That's the way he talks about the world. When we think about that world system, it's expressed in a number of ways. For example, it can be expressed in open and sensual desires. That's one way in which it expresses itself. Sodom is a picture of that. Another way in which it expresses itself is it expresses itself in self-sufficiency and in independence. Egypt is a picture of that. And the other way in which it expresses itself, or another way in which it expresses itself, is in the whole system of religious ideas and teaching. And Babylon is a picture of that. And so when we come to this chapter, you'll notice that what we have is that these kings from the east, representing, as I suggested, Babylon, they come into conflict with Sodom. If we look at it the way I've just suggested, then what we have here is a picture of conflict within the world system, and it's a conflict between the world of religious ideas and the world of sensual desires. In the first instance, this is not a battle, by the way, let me point out. In the first instance, this is not a conflict in which Abraham is directly involved. These kings, when they come from the east, they don't make Abraham their target. They make Sodom their target. And so in the first instance, what we have here is a conflict between the world of religious ideas, Babylon, and the world of sensual desire, Sodom. We have that in the world today. I would suggest to you that we have that, for example, if you look at Islam. Islam is a religious system which does battle with the world of sensual desire. And the religious system seeks to impose its standards upon society, does it not? In fact, I think, wasn't there a case just a year or two ago about a princess in Saudi Arabia, if I remember rightly, who was put to death because she was guilty of adultery, right? That's the kind of thing that goes on in that society, in those societies which are dominated by that religious system. There's a religious system which battles against the world of sensual desires and tries to put it down, right? We get it in Christendom. You look at the Western world, and you look at the nations, including our own nations, which historically have had a strong Christian influence, and where Christendom, not just Christianity in its genuine form, but Christendom has dominated. What has happened? Christendom has sought to impose its moral values on the society. That has certainly been true in this country. That is especially true in Catholic countries, but it is certainly true of the Western world, the world of religion. And I don't mean Christianity in its purest sense, but the world of religion, Christendom, has sought to enforce its values and impose its values upon society. The world of religion battles with the world of sensual desire. In the first instance, as I suggested, it has nothing to do with Abraham. You'll notice when we get to verse 12, it says, they also took Lot, but then notice verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time in the Bible that we find this expression, the Hebrew, and it means passenger. If you like, it gets back to the idea we were talking about this morning. A passenger, what does that imply? Well, you might say somebody who's being carried along. Yeah, maybe so. But doesn't it imply somebody who's moving? Somebody who's not static? Somebody who doesn't really belong where he is at this point in time. He's going somewhere else. I think again, it has this idea of pilgrimage. Abram the Hebrew. Abram doesn't really belong there. Abram is a stranger there, and so when those kings, they come and they want to engage in battle, Abram is not their target. They have no battle with Abram. They have no quarrel with Abram. Abram is somebody that they can't touch. Abram, he's unmoved by Sodom, and he's unmoved by Babylon. Abram is a passenger. Abram cannot be touched by those things. But Lot is different. Lot is a professing Christian. He's a picture of a professing Christian. And Lot is dwelling in the city of Sodom. He's in a very vulnerable position. And because of the vulnerable position in which he finds himself, he is taken off into captivity. And one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Abner, and they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Here is Abram. And in the first instance, as I've suggested, the world of religion, it's not interested in Abram. It can't touch him. It has no impact on the man of faith. The man of faith is not going to be challenged or threatened by the world of religion, but he's dragged into this conflict, you see, because here's a professing Christian who's where he ought not to be, and because he is there, he gets involved in this conflict, he gets taken off, he's captured by these foreign invaders, and Abraham is dragged into the conflict, and he wins a victory. John says, I've already referred to the epistle of John, and John says in his epistle, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Babylon was no match for Abraham. Abraham was able, in the strength of the Lord, to go after those kings, notwithstanding the fact that they probably numerically were way more than he was. He's 318 men, according to verse 14. And we're not told how many of them there were, but there were four kings. I suspect they had a fair number in their army, but they're no match for Abraham. And Abraham, in faith, he overcomes them. But then there's another problem. You come to verse 17. He's separated from Lot, and he has won this battle with Babylon, but now there's another threat. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And we have this very interesting incident where Abraham has this encounter with this man Melchizedek. He's a bit of a mystery, isn't he? I mean, he just appears on the page of Scripture here, and there is no indication about his background. We're not really told anything about him other than that he was king of Salem and that he was priest of God Most High. Some have speculated that this is a theophany, an appearance of the Lord prior to the incarnation. But it can't be a theophany. And the reason I say that is that the writer of the Hebrews talks about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. And he introduces Melchizedek, and he says about him that he was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. And then he says, in that respect, made like unto the Son of God. So he can't be the Son of God. Can't be a theophany, but he says he was made like unto the Son of God. I take it, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 7, where he makes those observations, and he says, well, without father and without mother, without beginnings of days, without end of life, when there's no I think he's referring to the fact that as far as the biblical record is concerned, we're not told about his ancestry. We're not told about his birth. We're not told about his death. He's not telling us that he had no parents. That's not what the writer of the Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 7, without father, without mother. No, no, no. He's telling us that there is no record in Scripture. As far as the biblical record is concerned, we are not told about who Melchizedek's parents or grandparents were. There are no details about his ancestry. We're not told about his birth. We're not told about his death. And the writer in Hebrews chapter 7, he takes these few details and he says, you know, in that respect, he's a picture of the Son of God. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Eternal One. But he is not suggesting for a moment that Melchizedek was not anything other than a man. We just don't know anything about his background. One thing we do know is that he is priest of God Most High. And that's a very interesting title of God. One of the most interesting things, by the way, if you read through the book of Genesis, is to consider the subject of the names of God. God is described in various ways as you go through this book. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, the triune God, the God of creation. In chapter 2, we read about the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim. Jehovah is his name. Jehovah is the God who makes covenants with man. the God who desires to have a relationship with man. And up to this point, after Genesis chapter 14, always when we read about God, it is either God or Elohim, Elohim or Jehovah, or it is these two names together, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. And then we come to the end of chapter 14, and Melchizedek is described in this way, the priest of God, Most High. The word God here is the word El. It's not Elohim, but it's another name or title that is given to God in the Old Testament. It's found about 250 times, mostly in the Old Testament, incidentally. When you come across the word God, it is the word Elohim. Several thousand times in the Old Testament, God is described that way. This particular word, El, is found about 250 times, and it simply means power or strength. Sometimes it is used not with reference to God at all. Let me give you an illustration. In the book of Genesis, chapter 31, Laban, you remember, he catches up with Jacob. Jacob has run away, taken his family with him, and Laban pursues him. And once Laban gets together with him, he says to Jacob, "It is in the power and the El of my hand to do you hurt." The word El simply means power. It simply means strength. And so here, God is described this way. He is God. He is El. He is the strong one. He is the powerful one. But then, it is qualified. He's not simply God. He's not simply the priest of God, but notice, he is the priest of God Most High. El Elyon. El Elyon. And the effect of that word Elyon, if El suggests strength, then Elyon, I would suggest, it magnifies that strength. In any effect, it says, here is the God who is the strongest of the strong, who is the mightiest of the mighty, the Most High God. El Elyon. And Melchizedek is described as the priest of El Elyon. Verse 19, he blessed Abram and he said, "Blessed be Abram of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, it's an interesting story. We don't have time to elaborate on it in detail, but let me suggest to you three things about this particular expression that is used to describe God here. First of all, I would suggest to you that El Elyon is the God who rules over the nations. You'll notice that when Melchizedek is introduced to us, he's not the priest of Yahweh. He's the priest of El Elyon. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is the God who wants to have dealings with people. Yahweh is the God who enters into a covenant with Abraham and therefore with Israel. But Melchizedek is not one of those people. Melchizedek represents the nations. And so he is introduced to us here not as the priest of Yahweh, but of the priest of El Elyon, the God of the nations. An example of it is in Deuteronomy, where Moses talks about God and he says this, "The Most High God Elyon, the possessor, the Most High God Elyon divided to the nations their inheritance, and he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." Elyon divided to the nations their inheritance. He is the God of the nation. Turn with me for a moment to illustrate this a little bit further. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. This particular expression, the Most High God, is found most frequently in the book of Daniel. It's found 14 times in the book of Daniel. It isn't Elyon, but it's a very similar word which comes from the same root. And here is an example of it in Daniel chapter 4. It's a story. The story about Nebuchadnezzar, and look at what Nebuchadnezzar says in chapter 4, verse 2. "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." And he talks about his experience, and he talks about the vision that he had, and how Daniel interpreted that vision. And then verse 17, this decision that he would. That he would leave his position as king and he'd become like an animal of the field. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. You go down to verse 24. Daniel gives the interpretation. This is the interpretation, O King. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King. Verse 25, he tells him what is going to happen to him until, towards the end of the verse, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Verse 32, similarly, in the middle of the verse, they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Then look at verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Elyon, the Most High God, is the God who rules over the nations. We said about Napoleon that when he was going to attack Russia, one of his counselors warned him about the dangers of doing that and asked him if he ever gave thought to whose side God might be on. And Napoleon is reputed to have replied, God is always on the side of those with the most battalions. In other words, God is irrelevant. But he was to discover that it wasn't just a case of having the most battalions. He was to be defeated by a cruel Russian winter. Because the Most High rules. The Most High rules. Elyon is the God who rules over the nations. We would do well to keep that in mind in the world in which we live today. I sympathize with George Bush. I think he's in a very, very difficult situation. My own assessment of the situation is he's gone out on a limb. He said he's going to war, and now he needs to find a graceful way of backing down from that because of world opinion. But it's a very, very difficult situation in which he finds himself, whether or not America is unilaterally going to declare war on Iraq and ignore whatever might happen at the Security Council of the United Nations. Very, very difficult situation. But in the final analysis, the Most High rules. And he cannot possibly, and nor can anyone else, possibly frustrate the purposes of God with respect to the nations of the world. Elyon rules over the nations. Second thing I'd suggest when I look at this title here in Genesis chapter 14 is that Elyon conquers other gods. Notice verse 20. Melchizedek says, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He had gone out with 318 men, and he had won that victory. But Melchizedek here, he would remind Abraham that that was not Abraham's doing. And it was not the fact that his men were skilled soldiers. They are described in verse 14 as trained servants. I don't know if that means trained in war. I very much doubt it. I don't think that Abraham had occasion very much to engage in military action, so I can't imagine that he had them trained for military activity. But regardless, Melchizedek says, you have won this victory, but it is not your doing. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God Most High is the God who conquers other gods. He's the God who's superior to the gods of these kings of the east. He's the God who's superior to the gods of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is the God who is able to bring victory and to bring deliverance. We have an interesting illustration of this in the New Testament where in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus, you remember, he crosses the lake and he comes into the country of the Gadarenes. He's in Gentile territory. And it's interesting to notice that. And there he encounters a man who is possessed by a demon. And the man, he cries out, or should I say, the demons cry out. And they say, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The Most High God. They knew who he was. And they said, torment us not. And Jesus says, well, what is your name? And they say, our name is Legion, because we are many. And they say to the Lord, don't send us back to where we've come from, but send us into these swine, you remember. They were in a situation where they're strong, they're powerful. In fact, it says about that man, you know, that he was bound, and they couldn't control him. They even put chains around him, didn't they? They tied him, and he just broke those things from him, and so they were incapable of controlling him or taming him. These were powerful forces, and yet when they come into the presence of this one, the Son of God Most High, they recognize that here is one that they cannot possibly win the victory over. And so they try to negotiate, and they say, well, don't send us back to where we came from. Send us into these swine. And the Lord does that, and you remember the swine, they just go careering down the hill and across the precipice and into the sea. Why? Because God Most High, He conquers other gods. There are real gods at work there, in the sense that there's a spirit world, isn't there? A real spiritual world which is sinister and powerful, but they're no match for God Most High. God Most High conquers other gods. And then the third thing I suggest, and incidentally, not only from Babylon, but also from Sodom. Look at verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. You see, it's not only that he had to deal with these kings, which represent Babylon, as I've suggested, but he has now to deal with Sodom. Sodom comes, the king of Sodom comes, in a very subtle kind of way. He says to Abraham, what you've done is wonderful. How about you return to me the people who were taken into captivity. Return the people to me, and you can keep the goods for yourself. And Abram resisted the temptation. How do we resist temptation? We find ourselves, do we not, in situations where there is temptation that comes into our lives, and we discover very quickly when we became Christians that we don't have the strength to resist. It's not a case of we don't know what's right. We know what's right, but we don't always do what's right. And because there is a lack of willpower, there's a lack of strength within us, so that in ourselves we're not always capable of doing the right thing. How do we resist temptation? How did Abram resist this temptation? Let me suggest that the answer is given at verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Well, let's go to verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. And then in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. His arrival is timely. He arrives on the scene just at the moment when the king of Sodom comes to Abraham. And the king of Sodom is about to make his appeal. He doesn't get to do it until we get down to verse 21. But he's about to make his appeal to Abraham. And before he can do so, Melchizedek comes out and he ministers to Abraham. He gives him bread and wine, and he reminds him of God Most High and blesses him in the name of God Most High. And then the king of Sodom makes his suggestion, and Abraham said, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing. Melchizedek was the priest of God. Melchizedek ministers to Abraham, and I put it to you that in the strength of his encounter with Melchizedek, Abraham was equipped to say no to the king of Sodom. How do we deal with temptation? We have a priest, do we not? We have a priest who is able to understand, a priest who is able to succor, a priest who is able to save, a priest who is able to minister to us so that even when we find ourselves in difficulties, when the such that as the king of Sodom might come and present what he has to offer, and we might find it attractive. The various things that he has to offer, they may appear to us to be attractive, and there may be an inclination on our part to respond to those things. How do we resist that temptation? In the strength of the priest of God Most High. I quoted a poem earlier, and the poem goes on to say this: "Nay, world," this is what Abraham could have said to Sodom, "Nay, world, I turn away, though thou seem fair and good. That friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. If in thy least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware thine influence steals God's presence from my heart. Lord Jesus, let me dwell outside the camp with thee, since thou art there. Then there alone is peace and home for me. Thy dear reproach to bear, I'll count my highest gain, till thou return the banished king to take thy power and reign." And Abraham says no to Sodom. First of all, he gets out of Ur. God says get out, so he gets out of Ur. And then secondly, he breaks away from his family, from Terah. And then thirdly, he learns to stay away from Egypt. And then fourthly, he separates from Lot, the natural man. And then fifthly, he does battle with Babylon and he wins the victory. And then sixthly, he says no to Sodom. All of that's involved, is it not, in the life of faith. Look at the last verse of chapter 14 as we conclude. Abraham, he says to the king of Sodom, "No, I won't have anything that you have to offer me, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." We read about them, by the way, earlier, that they had gone with Abraham. Back at verse 13, we're told that he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. And so when he went to battle, these individuals, they went with him. And they engaged in the conflict against the king of Babylon. And so when the king of Sodom comes with his proposal, Abram says, "No, I'm not going to take anything from you, lest you should say that you have made Abraham rich. I'm depending upon God Most High." But, he says, "These fellows went with me. Let them have their portion." How do you interpret that? Let me suggest to you that Abraham had a very high standard for himself. But he didn't see fit to impose that standard upon others who didn't appreciate and didn't know God the way he did. How do we apply that? How do we apply that in our society? It raises a question, and on that we don't profess to have the answer, but it raises a question: do we have the right as Christians to impose our values on a pagan society? Do we have that right? Do we have a right to expect that a world that doesn't know Christ should be forced to live by our standards? Or do we say, "I'm not going to live by those standards. I will depend upon God Most High. I will abide by the values which are impressed upon me as a result of my knowledge of and my relationship with God Most High. But I can't expect other people who do not know him either to accept or to live by those standards." That's something we're thinking about. I don't really know the answer, but I raise it as a question. What is our responsibility and what ought our expectations to be when it comes to an immoral pagan society? And to what extent do we have a right or an obligation to try to impress upon this society or to force this society to live by our standards? You may want to think about that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of reading your word again, and we pray for your blessing. We thank you again for Abraham and his example, and pray that we might learn from him as we read these verses together. We pray that you would impress upon us things about him that should characterize us. We pray that you would deepen our appreciation of you, even as we have learned about how Abraham is progressing in his relationship with you and in his knowledge of you. We thank you for this time together and commit ourselves to you now for your blessing through this afternoon. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.